Transmitting a message from one person to another can be a rather difficult thing to do. Sometimes when I'm preaching in other parts of the country after the service, someone will come up to me and say, I have a friend or I have a relative in your church whom I haven't seen for years. Would you tell him? And then he gives me a message to share. And I say, sure, I'll do that. And when I come home, I try to do it. And invariably, I get the message all fouled up. And on occasion, I've even forgotten who it was that sent it. I mean, I'm just not a reliable messenger. There had to be a better way, so I started jotting notes to myself of what I was supposed to say and to whom. But I found out that there were times when I even wrote it down wrong and still delivered the message inaccurately. I'm just not a reliable messenger. So I finally solved my problem. Whenever anybody wants me to carry a message back, I say, will you do me a favor? You write them a note, put their name on it, and I'll see that I get it to them when I get back to Escondido. And it works. It's a foolproof method. So long as I don't lose the note. Now I want to talk about God desiring to send a message to us. He wants to tell us who He is. And all about Him, He wants to tell us who we are. We asked these questions last week. He wants to tell us where we came from and what the purpose of life is and where it finds meaning and what's beyond the grave. He wants to tell us those things. How's He going to get that message to us? How can fallible men deliver an infallible message from an infallible God? I suppose He could have printed billions of copies of His book and dropped them from the sky. Somebody might have gotten hurt that way, though. I suppose He could have seen fit to deliver it by Angel Express to people all over the world in every generation. He could have done that, I guess, but He chose not to do it that way. How did He do it? Well, last week we studied the doctrine of revelation. We learned that God has spoken, and He has spoken to us in the Bible. But how did that message get from God to us? How did we get our Bible? How can we be sure that the message contains everything God wants it to contain, that it's complete? How can we be sure that nothing was dropped out along the way? How can we be sure that it's accurate and it's exactly what God wanted to say? How can we be sure of that? When we talk about God giving truth, that's revelation. When we talk about man receiving truth, that's the doctrine of inspiration. And that's where we are today. And this is a very important doctrine. I mean, what we believe about the doctrine of inspiration is going to affect almost everything else we believe. And if we stray from an accurate understanding of the doctrine of inspiration, we're going to open ourselves to almost every variety of error. We're going to be, as Paul warned in Ephesians 4, people who are carried about by every wind of doctrine. And that's not what we want to be, I don't think. But it all begins when we begin to weaken what the Bible teaches on the doctrine of inspiration. So let's begin by looking at the meaning of inspiration. The word we use to describe this doctrine comes out of 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. So I invite you to turn there in your Bible, please. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. The word we use to describe this doctrine is found in this verse. All Scripture, it says, is given by inspiration of God. That's King James Version, and that's what it says. Inspiration, that's the word. Paul is explaining how God's revelation was given to men. See it? All Scripture was given. That's what we're talking about. How it was given. The word Scripture, by the way, simply means writings. But whenever it's used in the Bible, and it's used some 50 times, it always refers to the Bible itself, or some part of it. So, Scripture refers to the Bible. Let's keep that clearly in our minds. The word Scripture refers to the Bible. Paul says the Bible was given by inspiration of God. Now, believe it or not, all six words "is given by inspiration of God" are the translation of one Greek word, theopneustos, which means literally God breathed. All Scripture, and the verb is, has to be understood. It's not there. All Scripture is God breathed. That's literally what Paul said. Inspired means God breathed. Now, since the Latin word to breathe is spiro or spiro, from which we get our English word inspiration, that was the logical choice of the translators to describe this doctrine. It's not the perfect word, however, because it means to breathe into. And that's not the way God gave us his word. He didn't find a collection of human writings that he liked and breathe into them his spiritual life. He didn't do that. He didn't say, oh, well, now there's a good book. I think I'll breathe in that one, and that'll be part of my word. And, oh, here's another one. That's good stuff. And I'll breathe in that one. No, that's not the way he did it at all. He actually breathed it out. Expiration would probably be a better word. But that's got its problems, too. So I'll stick with the traditional one, inspiration. But the word means that God breathed it out. The scriptures were brought into being by the creative breath of God. He breathed and they came into being. That's what the verse says. Now in the Bible, the breath of God symbolizes his mighty creative word. It was by the word of his power that he created the universe. For instance, the psalmist says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. For he spoke and it was done. I find that easier to believe than some of the theories the scientists are coming up with. God breathed and the universe came into being. Only God could bring a universe into being. And all the matter of which it's made had to come from someplace. It came from his breath. That's what the Bible teaches. The universe is God breathed. Now Paul's saying that the same breath of God was the power by which the scriptures came into being. The Old Testament established that fact. Jesus himself repeated it when he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. The word from the mouth of God. And now Paul reaffirms it. All scripture is God-breathed. So it's obvious that the object of inspiration is not man. God didn't inspire the men, he inspired the book. Not the writers, but the writings. God didn't inspire Isaiah or Moses or Paul or Peter or James. He didn't inspire the men as if they had a flash of genius and wrote some real good stuff. You know, that's not the way it happened. We all have moments of inspiration when we write some good things, right? Maybe you've written a letter and you say, wow, man, that was inspired. Well, you have moments, flashes of inspiration, but you're not going to write any scripture. Neither am I. Because God calls his word the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Nobody's writing any scripture today. God has told us what he wants us to know. It's right here in this book. And he also warns anybody about adding anything to it. So we're not writing scripture. But God breathed out and brought this book into being. He inspired the writing, not the writer. And this writing pulsates with his life. It is the very word of God. Everybody doesn't believe that. Neo-Orthodox theologians today, for instance, tell us that it is not the word of God in itself, but it only becomes the word of God when it speaks to our hearts. It is not the truth of God as such. It merely bears imperfect witness to the truth of God. It's a human document with errors and contradictions. But if we listen closely enough, we can hear the voice of God in it, however imperfectly. It's kind of like a scratchy phonograph record, you know, an old 78 RPM phonograph record. You don't get a very good idea of the talents of the musician or the message that the music conveys. It just comes through kind of distorted, rather than a clear and powerful rendition, as we have with all our modern stereophonic equipment, you know. Or it's like my son Steve over in Ethiopia trying to pick up news from the States, or a football game, you know, by listening to shortwave through Armed Forces Radio or Voice of America. He does that once in a while. Sticks the plug in his ear at 3 in the morning so he doesn't wake his wife up and tries to catch a cowboy game. You know, missionaries do things like that. They all do. I mean, not just my son. They all do. I mean, it's okay. They're human beings. They have a right to do that once in a while. But you see, he's trying to listen to that thing and it's just an exciting play and it looks like they're going to get a touchdown and static and he never finds out what happens, you know. That's the way some people think God spoke in his word. You know, poor God. You know, he wasn't smart enough or powerful enough to give us a clear revelation of himself. We have to settle for a distorted one. Well, I'll tell you, you don't get that out of 2 Timothy 3:16, folks. The product of inspiration is not a faulty human word that comes to us in distorted tones. God does not stutter, and He doesn't have laryngitis. When He speaks, the message is going to come through loud and clear. The product of inspiration is a perfect word from a perfect God. All Scripture is God-breathed. That's the meaning of inspiration. Now we know the message was clear when it left the mouth of God, but we still haven't figured out how it got to man, how fallible men could receive this message accurately. That's still a problem. Peter tells us the answer to that problem, so let's go over to 2 Peter 1 and talk about the method of inspiration. Did God shout from the skies with a megaphone and mechanically dictate to the writers the scripture which He wanted them to say, the writings that He wanted them to write? Did He say, now hear this, you know, this is God speaking, pick up your pen and write this down? Now that's not quite the way it happened, folks. And I'll tell you why I know it didn't happen that way, because each book bears the imprint of its human author. No question about it. His personality, his temperament, his training, his experience, his writing style. It bears the mark of the times during which he wrote and the local color of the place where he lived. It's evident that each author wrote voluntarily and spontaneously, sometimes from his own experience and his own convictions. But the point is, somebody else was guiding him. That's the point Peter wants to make. Somebody else was guiding him. 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter's been telling us in this chapter that he was an eyewitness of Christ's glory. He saw the transfigured Christ when God stripped the veil of his flesh away and all that glory shone through for a brief moment. He saw it. What he says, we were there with him on the holy mount, verse 18. But we have something more than just my testimony, Peter says. We've got something more. We have the Old Testament scriptures that spoke of Christ, verse 19. We also have the prophetic word, made more sure, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Now, the prophetic word is not necessarily a prediction. Prophecy can simply be a declaration of God's truth, and that's what Peter's referring to. He's talking about the Old Testament scriptures. Where did the scriptures come from? Well, he's going to tell us. But first, he's going to tell us where they didn't come from. He says, knowing this first, now get this, this is absolutely essential. First, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. The writers of the Bible didn't put their own interpretation on the God-breathed words they wrote. I mean, wherever they got their information, some of them got it through direct revelation from God, some through first-hand observation, some through careful examination and investigation. But wherever they got it, they were not giving their own personal explanation of God's mind. That's what he's saying here. They didn't originate it themselves. If you didn't get that, it's down the bottom of the page. I want you to fill in the word. The writers of the scripture were not giving their own explanation of God's mind. That's the idea in the first part of verse 20. For prophecy, verse 21, never came by the will of man. No human will had anything to do with revelation from God. I mean, the man may have decided when to write, and he may have written the thoughts of his own mind, but there was a will at work beyond his own. That's the point. There was a will at work beyond his own, a power working on him that he may not even have been aware of. But it's beyond his own power, his own abilities. And Peter explains what that power was. He says literally, but being borne along by the Holy Spirit, men spoke from God. There it is. That is the key to how men got the Bible. Being borne along by the Holy Spirit, men spoke from God. Now that word, borne along, or moved, is an interesting word that's used in other Greek literature about a sailboat being borne along by the wind. I mean, there's a sailor there, and he's got a rudder, and he's working on a wheel, and all those other things that they work on in sailboats. I don't know what they're called, you know. He's got all that stuff, and he's doing it, but he's not in control. The wind, you see, is carrying him along. When the wind stops, he stops. The wind is in control. It's the same word used in Acts 27 of Paul's shipwreck. I mean, there were sailors there, and they were working, and they were doing everything they could do, using every means at their disposal to keep that ship afloat. But the text tells us there in Acts 27 that it was the wind that was in control. The driving force was the wind, and that's the way it was when God's word was written. The human writers were there. There they are, using all their knowledge and their abilities and their training and their experience. But the moving force behind it all, the moving force behind the writing of the scripture was the breath of God. The breath of God. And isn't it interesting that the word pneumas in Greek, or pneuma, is the word for both the Holy Spirit and wind or breath. Same word. The Holy Spirit of God. The breath of God. He was in control, and the product, as a result, was exactly what God wanted it to be. His word to mankind. Now, maybe a human illustration would help with all its weaknesses, and human illustrations always have weaknesses. But sometimes they help us understand truth. When I was a teenager, as I've shared with you before, I used to work at a summer Bible conference. I did it for 5 successive summers in the Adirondack Mountains in New York as a waiter. And there were 15 or 20 of us on the staff, and we got to know each other well, and we were good friends. And one of my buddies developed a romantic relationship with a girl who came in as a guest for the week, and she couldn't afford to stay more than a week, so after she went home, he wanted to carry on the relationship, and so he found it necessary to write some letters. And he'd never written any letters like this before, and so he came to me one day, and he said, "Would you write a letter for me?" Now, not that I'm the expert on love letters, but I had already begun to develop a relationship with Mary, and I was writing her letters that summer. She wasn't there. And I had written some, most of which I found and destroyed by this time, because they reveal my immaturity more than I wish it to be revealed. But anyway, he told me, essentially describing to me what he wanted to say, and I sat down and wrote the letter. And when I finished, I handed it to him, and he read it, and he said, "That's great. That's just exactly what I wanted to say." So he copied it over in his own handwriting and signed it and mailed it. I never heard from the girl again, as far as I know. Now, I say that the illustration breaks down, but the point is, while I used my own vocabulary and my own style, and my own personality was evident in the letter, my friend so influenced me that what I wrote was exactly what he wanted to say. That's the way God wrote his word. You have a love letter in your hand this morning if you're holding a Bible. It's God's love letter to you. How did it get to you? Somebody wrote it. He so influenced those men who wrote it that it's exactly what he wants it to be. It bears their marks, but it's what he wanted it to be. It is God's word to you. The Bible is the world's only divine human book, the only one. It originated with God from the breath of his mouth, but it came to us through men in God's control. That's the meaning of inspiration and the method by which it was carried out. Now, I want you to look next at the extent of inspiration. The extent. How far does it reach? Does it cover the whole Bible? Or are there some parts excluded? Now, it's increasingly popular in our day for professing Christians to say that the Bible contains the Word of God. Watch out for that word. It's dangerous. The Bible contains the Word of God, but it is not necessarily in its entirety the Word of God. Some say that the moral and spiritual teachings in the Bible are the Word of God, but that the historical, geographical, chronological, and scientific facts are not necessarily true. What does the Bible claim for itself? Well, if we're convinced that it is God's revelation to mankind, then we ought to heed what it claims for itself. I mean, if we're with it this far, and we do believe that, yes, the Bible is God's revelation, then we need to listen to how it came to us. Let God tell us, and the extent of that inspiration. And the Bible teaches what we call verbal plenary inspiration. Now, what does that mean? Well, let's start with plenary. The inspiration of the Scripture is plenary. Do you know what the word means? If you've ever been to a conference that had plenary sessions, you have a clue. Plenary sessions are almost always held in the largest room because they are full sessions. That's what the word means. Nobody's excluded. Everybody at the conference is invited. Isn't a little seminar for some, it's for all. So the Bible's inspiration is plenary. It extends to every part. No part is excluded. Paul said that back in 2 Timothy 3:16. Let's go back there. I should have told you to hold on to that. Made the same mistake in the first service, which goes to show that this message is not inspired. But it is an explanation of the inspired Word of God. And for that reason, I think you would do well to listen to it. So those of you who are asleep, wake up. And let's go on. It says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture. Not part of it, but all of it. That's what God said through the Apostle Paul. And the evidence is there. We accept the Lord Jesus. I mean, we accept Him as our authoritative teacher. He believed it was all inspired. He quotes every major portion of the Old Testament as Scripture, and therefore as inspired, because all Scripture is inspired. He also told the apostles that the Holy Spirit would call to their remembrance the things He wanted them to write down and guide them into all truth. So those things written by the apostles were likewise inspired. You say, but some of those weren't apostles. Paul wasn't one of the 12 original apostles. Well, Peter called his letters inspired Scripture. That's over in 2 Peter 3:16. Another 3:16, which is a good one to remember when you're talking about the Scripture. Peter called Paul's letters inspired Scripture. Paul put Luke's gospel. He wasn't one of the 12 original apostles. But Paul put his gospel on the same plane with the Old Testament inspired Scriptures. He quotes Deuteronomy and Luke in one verse. That's 1 Timothy 5:18. As Scripture. You see, the Bible claims to be fully inspired throughout. And that inspiration reaches right down to the words. And that's the second major word to describe the doctrine of inspiration taught in the Bible. It is verbal and it is plenary. Now, some people think that only the thoughts of the Bible are inspired, not the words. They don't believe in verbal inspiration, that each word was exactly what God wanted it to be. They think it was just the thoughts. But I have a problem with that. Have you ever tried to communicate thoughts apart from words? I mean, you can do it if you know sign language. You can play charades. I doubt very much whether God gave the Bible by playing charades with the authors, because they couldn't see Him. So that's out. How is God going to communicate His thoughts apart from words? I mean, the Bible is clearly verbally inspired. And that's what it claims to be. Old Testament writers actually claim to speak the words of God. We talked about that last week, like Jeremiah in Jeremiah 1:9. He said the words were from God. Jesus emphasized words. He said in a prayer to His Father in heaven, I have given you the words which you have given me. The words. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Matthew 4:4. The other reference is John 17:8, if you want it. And incidentally, I'm going rapidly over some of this, and you're not getting references and all that down, but I hope, I'm making a promise, but I hope that I'll get some of this in print and we'll print it up here in the church, and so you can have it in your possession so that new folks who come in can know where we stand on this whole matter of what is this word that we preach. Paul makes a point of it too. He states that the Holy Spirit teaches in words, 1 Corinthians 2:13. That's a good one to get down. There are passages of Scripture where the whole point of the passage rests on one word being chosen rather than another. Like when Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. The whole point of the whole story is that he said, I am, rather than I was. And the story doesn't make any sense if you say, I was. He had to be, I am, and that's what he said. And that word is important. Paul builds a whole argument in Galatians 3 on the fact that a prophecy in Genesis 3 was singular versus plural. That it was seed and not seeds. Do you think Paul believed in verbal inspiration? You can be absolutely sure he did. That's what the Bible teaches. It insists that the very words used are from God. Well, maybe we're ready for a definition. For those of you who like definitions, others of you don't care a bit about definitions, and that's all right. You can turn off your hearing aid or go back to sleep at this point if you don't care about definitions. But inspiration is the act by which the Holy Spirit directed the authors of Scripture so that without losing their own individuality, they recorded accurately and completely God's exact words to man. Now, that's a human definition. It may be faulty, but to as best as I know how, that describes what the Bible teaches about itself and its inspiration. The act by which the Holy Spirit directed the authors of Scripture so that without losing their own individuality, they recorded accurately and completely God's exact words to man. And some of you are saying, well, that's nice. That was a nice sermon, Pastor. But so what? I mean, what does it mean to me? Who cares? Well, I hope you care, but if you don't, let's talk a little bit about the implications of inspiration. If the Bible is what it claims to be, a message from the mouth of God, delivered to us by men in God's control, exactly what God wants to say in all of its parts, right down to the very words it uses, then there are obvious conclusions to which we must come. And Paul tells us, for one, what some of them are. Right here in 2 Timothy 3:16. So let's go back to it. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching or doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. Teaching, all we need to know about our relationship with God and our hope for eternity. It's right here in the Bible. For reproof, refuting error and rebuking sin, all we need to know is right here in the Bible. For correction, that is setting us straight when we go astray or get off the path God wants us to be on, all we need to know is right here in the Bible. For instruction in righteousness, in other words, how to live, how God wants us to live, it's all right here in the Bible. Not everything is dealt with, but principles are there which can help us make decisions in those things that are doubtful. It's all right there. Instruction in righteousness. See, it is our supreme standard for belief and for conduct. That's what Paul is saying. And if it is a word from a sovereign God, then it has all authority, total authority over our lives. The Bible has total authority over our lives. If it is what it claims to be. It's our highest authority. It's absolutely binding on our minds, our consciences, and our hearts, and our wills, everything. For example, the Bible is this word from God. It has authority over our church. What we do in this church must be done in the light of what God's word says. We must submit to its authority. And of course, that's the basic doctrine of Protestantism. That the word has authority over the church. That's where we differ from Roman Catholics, basically. That's where our differences begin, anyway. That's a very basic doctrine, that the Word has authority over the church. It has authority over religious creeds. Every religious creed must bow in authority to the Word, must be judged by its faithfulness to the Word. Its authority is higher than human reason. We like to think our reason is so superior. It's superior than all the rest of God's creation, but it's not superior to God, given through His Word. Our reason, whatever it is, must bow as inferior to the reason of God. It's higher than so-called scientific fact, and a lot of us don't like that. I mean, it's not a textbook on science, but now if it's totally authoritative, then when it touches on scientific matters, we've got to accept it. It's not written in technical language. It's written for a layman, so we don't expect technical language. It was never intended to be that. but it's never been proven false in any of its scientific statements. And if the scientists claim they have discovered something that's contradictory to God's word, I have to say, well, I'll wait. I'll just hold my opinion a while, because eventually they're going to find out they're wrong. They can't be right if they contradict God's word, because it has all authority. It came from the mouth of God. How can a human scientist know more than the God who created it? It has authority over our own personal desires. Now we're getting right down where we live. When our will comes in conflict with God's will, as it is revealed in God's word, then we must submit to God's will and not ask God to submit to our wills, which some of us who claim to be Christians seem to be doing. Now, we don't like that. That irritates modern Americans with their bent toward freedom and self-expression. But I'm convinced that people who say they believe in God but deny the doctrine of inspiration are usually looking for a God whom they can bend to their own will. A God who doesn't speak and tell them how to live, but a God whom they can kind of twist around and make do or say whatever they want him to do or say. And I find that when people want to disobey the word of God, the first thing they throw over is the doctrine of inspiration. See, they can't claim to be honest, sincere people and still believe in the doctrine of inspiration if they're going to knowingly disobey the word. So, what do? Bow to God's authority? No, they throw over God's authority. People come into my office and they say, well, I don't believe the Bible is inspired of God. I say, yeah? What are you doing these days? How do you want to live? You want to do something, don't you, that's not consistent with God's word? Invariably, that's the way it is. When they throw over this doctrine, it's because they want to disobey God's word. They want their authority to be higher than God's. Can't work that way, folks. God has spoken. The Bible is his inspired word. And we would do well to read it and study it and obey it. Because no other life is going to bring us true satisfaction, and no other life is going to bring God the glory he is due. No other way of life. And we neglect it and ignore it to our own regret and detriment and to God's grief. Inevitably to God's grief. Take a few examples. We could give hundreds of them now. And you say, why did you choose these? Well, maybe because they're on my mind. I have that prerogative, being the pastor and having the pulpit, that I can talk about the things I want to talk about. I mean, there are thousands of things we could talk about to illustrate that point. But let me just choose a few. The Bible warns us about drunkenness. It warns us many times over. We can ignore that. But statistics show that there's a good possibility of destroying our lives and others along with us if we ignore it. And God won't be glorified, you see. He warns us about promiscuous relationships, sex outside of the bounds of marriage, the bonds of marriage. He warns us about that. We can ignore him if we want. We can throw over the doctrine of inspiration, or we can find some other rationalization to do what we want to do. But the chances of bringing some real unpleasantness into our lives are very high, very high. I don't know the statistics, but they could be close to 100%. At least from my experience in talking to people, diseases, unpleasant diseases, scars on our souls that we just can't seem to get rid of. You see, it's because the Bible has total authority. God knows how we operate best. He made us, and he told us here in the book. So homosexual acts, Bible warns us about this. We can ignore them if we want, but the chances of dying prematurely of a fatal disease are certainly increased if we do. Because it's God's word, you see. He tells us how to make our marriages succeed, what husbands are supposed to do, what wives are supposed to do. We can say that's old-fashioned, out of date. We can ignore it if we want, but the divorce statistics certainly show that God's right. When we do it his way, it works. He tells us marriage is forever. We can throw that over and say, it doesn't matter, it's old-fashioned. But we're gonna have the pains that come from disobeying his word, because there's pain there, always. He tells us to be loving and kind and patient and forgiving toward those who wrong us. We can ignore that if we want. We can go sock them in the mouth if we want, you know. But it's not going to be happy. It won't be a happy experience. And ignoring God's word is going to bring us into conflict with other people in our lives. There's so many more things we could talk about, but I'll tell you, the most serious of all is the information he gives us about eternal life and eternal death. He tells us in his inspired word that to enjoy forgiveness of sins and everlasting life, we've got to acknowledge our sin, even acknowledge that all of our good works, as commendable as they may be, are not sufficient to earn us heaven, and then put our trust in Jesus Christ and the penalty he paid at the cross. That's what the Bible tells us. And that we are saved from the guilt and condemnation of sin by his grace through our faith. And that's all. Oh, our lives will change and there'll be some works to show that. But that's it. That's what the Bible... Now, a lot of people don't believe that. They want to ignore that. Say, oh, I don't buy that. It's too easy. You know, I know God will accept me. I've done my best my whole lifetime through. God will certainly accept me. Well, you can go on believing that if you want. But what the Bible says is all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. That salvation is not by works of righteousness which we have done. We are saved not of works, lest any man should... That's what the Bible says. You can ignore it. You can neglect it. You can deny it if you want. But the consequence will be your own unhappiness and God's grief. It always is when we deny the authority of his word and refuse to bow to that authority. The Bible tells us on that issue, if we fail to bow to his authority and trust Christ as Savior, we shall spend eternity in conscious torment, separated from God. That's what it teaches. It's our choice to make. God allowed us to make that choice. You can go on ignoring it if you want. But I don't think that's a very wise thing to do. When you get right down to it, there really is no other choice but to bow to the authority of the Word. Let's do it. Let's bow together and pray. With our heads bowed prayerfully. Are there areas in your life where you've really been making up your own mind how you're going to live, rather than bowing to the authority of the Word? Would you be willing to commit right here and now to obedience to this Word? Lord, as far as I am able to understand it, I want to obey it. Would you make that decision right now? Your will be subservient to God's will as revealed in his word. How about this matter of eternal salvation? Have you submitted to his authority? Have you said, yes, Lord, I acknowledge that I'm a sinner. No good deed I can ever do will make me acceptable to you as an infinitely holy God. Nor will it atone for my sins. Thank you for taking care of that issue at Calvary. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying in my place and paying for my sins and rising again to give me your life. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Come into my heart and save me. Will you bow to the authority of God's word? Heavenly Father, I pray that you will use the proclamation of your word today to help us submit to its authority in every facet of daily living so that we may enjoy your very best in our lives and you may receive great glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.